But Habakkuk, I probably will not be able to finish this, and it wasn't because Sue Ellen's sharing at all. It's just because there's so much to it that I don't want to really shortchange it any. I don't want to leave anything out. The third chapter of the prophet Habakkuk, and while we're here today, I need for somebody to tell me before the end of this time what you would like for us to talk about later. And it's anything with me but the book of Revelation. If you want to get into some more of the minor prophets, we can. If you'd like to get into whatever you want, except for the book of Revelation, and I would not want to be handling that. Good morning, Wayne Hebert. How are you? Welcome. I think that's your very first time to ever come to Sunday school. I've known him 40 years, but haven't had much influence on him, have I? You've got to be older than that, brother. Thou shalt not lie in the house of God. You know, we taught school together many, many, many years ago. In chapter 3 of Habakkuk, I think probably is some of the most exciting scripture in all the Old Testament. And I chose to get into it with you because it is the way of the righteous man to respond to God's afflictions. We talked about afflictions a lot, and they're very much a part of our Christian experience. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers us out of all of them. The potter cannot pot a vessel unless he hit it hard. Gold cannot be refined unless it's put in the fiery furnace. There can be no shape to our lives until our experiences determine them. But God works it out for all of our good. He is one of the minor prophets, and the minor prophets are not called minor nor major because they're not important, but only because of the size of their prophecies, how much they had to say. He prophesied by probably early, maybe 1601, somewhere along there, before the Babylonian or the Chaldean, the words are the same, armies captured Jerusalem in about 597 B.C. That puts it in time. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, all scripture is profitable, right? You should have that engraved on your heart as many times as I've said it if you've come regularly. All scripture is profitable, useful for teaching, for exhortation, for instruction in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. Now, this little prophecy has five verses that you should engrave on your heart. You should write them on a piece of paper and put them on your refrigerator door. You should memorize these passages of Scripture. The first one is the one that led to the Protestant Reformation. And what a debt we owe to Martin Luther. What a debt we owe to Martin Luther. We would not be enjoying the depth of Bible knowledge as we are, because in his day the church said that the Scriptures were not for the laity. And they didn't quit saying that until just a very few years ago, when they began to open up the Scriptures and the charismatic movement got into the Catholic Church. And then they realized that there was more to it than just the people coming to the priest for an explanation of the Scriptures. But this verse, chapter 2, verse 4, is the verse that opened his heart to see that what he was suffering in the church had nothing to do with his standing with God. And Luther never dreamed of leaving the church. That was the furthest thing from his mind. It was the only church in existence, the only Christian church there was at that particular time, the only one recognized. But he realized that climbing on his knees in the monastery to inflict physical punishment on his body had nothing to do with his standing with God. Luther didn't have the New Testament as well as available as we have it, you see. Books were scarce in those days. They were expensive and they just weren't on every corner with 10 different versions. But out of this prophecy came to Luther's mind, the just shall live by faith. This little verse, the righteous man will live by faith. As for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. That's the first line of this verse. But the righteous or the just will live by faith. And then Paul used it in his epistle to the Galatians, and he used it in his epistle to the Romans, and whoever wrote Hebrews used the same scripture in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, which means that it's for today, it's the same for today, and the just, righteous person will live by his faith. The next one is chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, the Lord is in his holy temple, let the earth be silent, so that all the earth keep silence before him. And we talked about that last week, and it won't be necessary to go into the background of it. But we used to sing that, you know, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. And we didn't have a clue as to what we were singing or saying. It was just something that had been added to the church ritual. I skipped one. 2:14, excuse me. 2:14 says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the earth as the waters cover the sea. As much water as there is on the sea. Now you picture that. It's all water, isn't it? So the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to envelope. It's going to cover. It's going to embrace the whole world. Not the lost. Now, you know, that doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved. But there will be the knowledge of the glory of the Lord from pole to pole, from every continent. There will be the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Now, that is a tremendous prophecy because that hasn't been fulfilled yet. There are places even in Mexico that haven't heard the gospel. There are places in Russia that haven't heard the gospel. There are places in Africa that haven't heard the gospel. It's gone forth. A lot has been accomplished. But still in all, it is still being preached and still being spread abroad. And then in chapter 3, the last line of verse 2, and it's sweet. We'll cover it in just a moment. In wrath, remember mercy. Have you ever heard that? In wrath, remember mercy. And we'll build into it. You'll understand what I'm saying. I just want to tell you how beautiful that is, that no matter how much the wrath of God is poured out upon sin and sinners and iniquity, he is still merciful if we ask him to be merciful. His mercy endures forever. And then the last one, and we'll not go into that today, but just mention it, in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, and this is the reason why we chose to study the prophet Habakkuk. Now, the prophet says, looking back at chapter 2 and verse 1, I'll just wait and see what he says. You remember in chapter 1, the prophet said, why don't you do something, Lord? How long are you going to just look at all this mess? And he was talking about Israel. I mean, they were in tremendous rebellion and iniquity against the God who had called them. He says, the law is ignored. There's no justice. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice is perverted. How long are you going to do something? Well, the Lord said, don't worry, brother, I'm going to do something. He said, I'm going to do something, and you wouldn't believe it if I told you. Now, just think about that. You would not believe what I'm going to do if I were to tell you. And he begins then to tell him what he's going to do. He's going to raise up these people, the Chaldeans, and they're going to eat Israel's lunch. They are going to be a fierce enemy. He says, they do as they please. I don't want to go back over that again, but he describes how they're going to destroy them and how horrible it is going to be. Now, in verse 2, Habakkuk says, well, and the boy didn't have much more chance, but you know, this is just a reasonable thing for him to do. He said, well, I'll just wait and see. I'll stand on my guard, station myself on the rampart. I'll watch to see what he'll speak to me, and how I may reply when I am reproved. He was walking very softly in God's presence. I'll just wait to see. And when he speaks, then I'll know, I'll consider how I am to wait for him. In verse 2, he says, the Lord answered. Now, hear the word of the Lord. See, the Lord answered and told him, he said, write it down. Record it. Inscribe it on tablets. This is verse 2 of chapter 2. I had to go back to that. Write it down. So as he was waiting there, he gets into this wonderful prayer petition called a psalm. And it's so interesting how much like the Psalms this thing is. Note the word Shiganoth. I'm not real sure how you pronounce it. I've seen it both ways. You see that?
Does everybody, the first verse of chapter 3 have that? Some modern translation. He said that I'm going to write it down. And he wrote, it is for an appointed time there back. He said, and he just had to wait. There wasn't anything else he could do. And the Lord then began to tell him how horrible it was going to be. And then Habakkuk prays. I'm beginning now in chapter 3. I'm sorry if I confused you. He begins there in chapter 3, and he said, I heard what you said in verse 2. And he said, I fear. Right in verse 1, what he writes down, this prayer, is called a psalm in much biblical literature. According to S-H-I-G-I-O-N-O-T-H. You find that word?
Yeah.
Every translation should have it. I don't know whether it's...
King James says that's probably a musical instrument.
Yeah, well, what they are, a poetic form. Nobody really knows what it means. It's only two places in the Bible. It's in Psalm 7, and it's in here. Isn't that amazing?
The Amplified says it's a prayer of the back of the prophet, set wild, enthusiastic,
yeah,
and triumphant.
Yeah. It's a...
That's
the
definition of
whatever. It's a tremendously emotional response,
yes,
set to wild, enthusiastic music.
And triumphant.
And triumphant music. This margin here says a highly emotional, poetic form of response. Whatever it was lively.
Uh-huh.
Whatever it was just covered with enthusiastic response to what he had seen and what he knew was going to take place. And only in Psalm 7, and here I looked it up in the King James Concordance to be sure. this is the singular, and there is a plural form, and that doesn't mean anything in this world to us. Psalm 7 is very, very similar. We might talk about that next Sunday. It's very similar to what Habakkuk is saying here. The content is very similar. We'll go on, though, and try to get into this. He says, I've heard and I'm afraid. Well, that's a good confession, isn't it? You would be, too. We'd be scared out of our shoes if we hear the Lord say that he's going to send these horrible people and give five woes to those people that really were out front for destruction, to the worst of sinners among the people of Israel. It was very, very frightening. And then he says something that's a beautiful prayer petition. He said, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, verses 3 and on through probably verse 15, he gets into what had happened during the years that Israel was a nation. During the time that was recorded in the vision, during the time God was working his purpose in Israel, the time that the judgment will come upon your people, all this you've been telling me about, do something for us like you've done in the past. Revive your work in the middle of this time. And the sweetest thing, to me, I just think this is wonderful. In wrath, remember mercy. You know, that's one of the cardinal principles of New Testament Christianity. Have mercy upon me. We never outgrow our need for God's mercy. It's new every morning. Lamentations says, great is his mercy. They're new every morning, and great is his faithfulness in that he shows us this mercy. You see, when the two guys went up to pray, one of them said, I thank God I'm not like other men. Well, we've had thoughts like that. Thank you for agreeing with your laughing. But this other one said, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And the mercy of God was certainly needed. But it's sweet that he said, Lord, I'm scared. Help us like you have done in the past. And in your wrath, remember mercy. That's a wonderful sermon topic. Then beginning in verse 3 and going through verse 15, the prayer portrays a kind of a theophany. That is an appearance of the Lord when the Lord isn't there. Seeing the Lord in action when the Lord really isn't present physically. When there's nothing that would say there's God. but seeing a portrayal, a word description of visible manifestations of God according to the traditional appearances that God had made to his people in Old Testament. When I say traditional, that is that which has been handed down through the scriptures. We those are some of the great traditions of the church. And don't you ever laugh at traditions. I've heard people say, I don't want nothing traditional. And you know, that just says that I don't believe what Paul said to Timothy. He said, hold fast the traditions. Hold fast your traditions. It means the things that have been handed down from the first right on. Now, there are three great events that he refers to in these verses. The first one is the Exodus from Egypt. Boy, that was good, wasn't it? The next one was the giving of the covenant law at Mount Sinai. You remember the mountain shook and quaked and smoked? And I mean, that was something like nobody had ever seen before. And the next one is the conquest of the land of Canaan. Now, various events that are related to these three great events are interwoven in these verses. They describe these verses, beginning in verse 3 and going through verse 15, describe the glorious work that God did in delivering his people. It is most ordinary thing, and I hope you'll agree with me. If you don't, you should, because it will help your prayer life. It is a very commonplace, ordinary thing for us when we pray to remind God of things he's already done. Isn't it? Isn't it? We remind, Lord, you've blessed me, and I thank you. Lord, you've saved the family, and I thank you. Lord, you sent some money, and I thank you. Lord, you delivered me from the pit of destruction, and I thank you. And just like it is with him, it is with us. Remind God of his past great deeds toward us. Now, in verse 3, this word Teman, T-E-M-E-N, Teman was Esau's grandson, and he was chief of the Edomites, which was a part of the Old Testament land, that they were known, the Temanites were known for their strength and wisdom. But what the prophet is saying here, this is nothing to God at all. He comes, God comes from there. Doesn't matter how much wisdom they have, how much power they have. They were a formidable enemy to God, but he came from there. And this word, T-E-M-A-N, Teman, it was Esau's grandson. It's mentioned 11 times in the Bible. Then in these poetic words that he uses there, the mighty deliverances that God had done for them. And what Habakkuk is saying, Lord, you've done it for us before. Do it again. Revive your work in the midst of these years. Help us again. You've done it once. And God can do it again and again and again. There's no limit to his answers to our prayers. There's no limit to his mercy in time of our need, since he's the God of all power. As I said, the poetic language embraces the Exodus, the giving of the law, and the conquest of Canaan. Now, these verses, these acts were great mercies of God's power. Nobody could have gotten the Israelites out of Egypt. That was the strongest nation on the face of the world. They couldn't get out. They were surrounded by mountains. And on the other side, guess what? The Red Sea. Well, you couldn't walk through the Red Sea. And you couldn't swim the Red Sea. And there were so many of them, they didn't have any boats. But guess what? That was the greatest miracle that God ever did, except the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's my opinion. What do you think? I mean, you just stop and think about it. Hear this great sea. And God told Moses, said, just spread your rod out over the sea. And the sea waters just backed up. And they walked through that thing on dry land. And then, as big a miracle as that, as soon as the last Israelite got his foot out of Egypt, those waters closed over and drowned Pharaoh and all of his army, because they didn't have any better sense than to start after Israel. They didn't know who was in charge, you know. They'd heard about him, but Pharaoh said, well, you know, who is that I should fear him, you know? Pretty dumb statement, wasn't it? Notice at the end of verse 3, the word Selah. Your Bible have that? Look at the end of verse 3. Everybody's Bible got Selah, S-E-L-A-H? It's found three times in the book of Habakkuk and in none other of the prophets. Isn't that interesting? It is a kind of a psalm, isn't it? It's a poetic word, and it means to pause and reflect. A more modern translation, I think maybe it's the Amplified, says pause and calmly think of that. How many of you realize that if we would pause and calmly think of some of the things that God's done, that would build faith in us, it would reveal to us more and more His great and wonderful character and mighty power? Pause, he said, and just calmly think about that. He comes from Teman and from the Holy One from Mount Paran. Well, there's a lot of churches named for that. That was one of the mountain peaks in the Sinai area. 70 times this is found in the Psalms. 70 times we find the word Selah in the Psalms. It's found one time in the book of 2 Kings, but there is the name of a place that was later changed to some other name. But 70 times and three times in Habakkuk we find, are you hearing me? So great statements of God's majesty and His power that the Bible says, pause and calmly think of that. Pause and calmly think of that. You see, we don't want to be a part of a make-believe generation of Christians that has made a heavenly delivery boy out of our God, that has made Him a God of little consequence. We want to always be reminded that He has done great, wonderful, marvelous things. Just think about the mighty power of God. Many interesting things could be said about these verses. Just look very quickly. His splendor covers the heavens. You believe that? Yes. The earth is full of His praise. Say amen if you're hearing me.
Yes.
His radiance is like the sunlight, and His rays flashing from His hand, and there is the hiding of His power. You see, this is poetic language to describe God. A song, you know, any song or any poetry is always embellished with figurative language, as beautiful as you can make it. You don't just announce that He's the light of the world. You don't just announce that He covers all the earth and heaven. But you embellish it with feeling that the prophet has. Before Him goes great pestilence. Well, He sent some plagues, didn't He? He can do that. A plague comes after Him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Now, I was talking about this great God of glory. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. See, there's nothing that won't be accomplished at the word of God speaking destruction to the enemies of the church. See, the best is yet to come. I don't know what the best is, but I know that with the prophecies of God's mighty power, that if we can just imagine that there's nothing that's impossible with Him. There's nothing that's difficult for Him. And there's no wonder and astonishment in Him. We have no idea. I read in a wonderful magazine that I get, it said if we could just have a vision of the glory and the power of God, iniquity would cease. Think about it. Huh? Yeah. But this was published, you know, just as a, just for anybody that could read this magazine. Yes, it is. Sin would stop. Even if sinners could get a glimpse of the power of God, they would be scared spitless. And iniquity would stop. Well, the sad thing about it is even the church doesn't really glimpse His mighty power. That's why we need to continue to study the Bible. That's why we continue to need to serve Him. We continue need to pray and seek Him and learn Him. His character is more than we'll ever, ever, ever take in. But when we see Him, we'll be like Him. So, you know, it won't matter then because we're going to be next door neighbors and in our midst and He's going to be shepherding. I don't know what's going to happen, but the Bible says we'll see Him as He is and we'll be like Him. Our citizenship's in heaven, Paul says. So go on.
He stood and surveyed the earth. Verse 7. His ways are everlasting. Oh, man, isn't that good? You know what? You know what your ways are? Your ways are the things you do because of the way you are. Your ways come out of your character. I want everybody to see that. Your ways, the things you do, are a result of what you are. That's kind of frightening, isn't it? When we ugly up the scene, it's kind of scary, isn't it? But his ways are everlasting because he has always been as he is. He said, I change not, to the prophets. In the book of Hebrews, we read Jesus Christ the same yesterday. That covers all the time before he came. Today, that covers the time while he's here. And forever, it covers all the time that'll ever be. He is the same. He changes not. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tents of the land of Midian were trembling. And these were areas that God had to deal with because of his working for and through and in Israel. His ways are everlasting. Boy, we need to memorize that one too, don't we? His ways come out of his character, mercy, truth, justice, righteousness, wisdom, love, grace, peace, and on and on. How many of you know that all the things that he does reflect all the attributes that he has? Beginning and then, he in verse 3 through 7, and he rehearses, if we've just been through that. Beginning in verse 8, he now addresses God. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was thine anger against the rivers? Or was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride on thy horses, on thy chariots of salvation? See, now the way that God used the rivers and the sea in his mighty acts, you'd think he was angry with them. If he split the sea, it looks, you know, it would be as though he was really lashing out at the sea. But he really was not lashing out at the sea. He divided the sea. He divided the Jordan River. Jordan isn't mentioned here, but he divided the Jordan River. When the Red Sea and the Jordan River stood in the way that he had planned for his people. But he wasn't angry with them, but he said it looked like he was. That's what the prophet said. Were you angry with them? No, he wasn't angry with them. Did the Lord rage against the river? No. He parted it so that he could continue his work of salvation and deliverance for his people. And the bottom line of all of this is that the sea, the river, the mountains are nothing when they stand between God and his eternal counsel for his people. Isn't that heartwarming to know? The prophet said it this way, no weapon that's formed against you shall prosper. See, no amount of missiles, submarines, tanks, they might knock this flesh down, but it's not going to destroy this church. Isn't that a comfort to know? And when we sing What a Mighty God We Serve, we ought to sing it loudly and clearly. 9 and 10 continue to describe his, in highly poetic language now. This is not street language, this is poetic language like Hebrew poetry always is. Continues to describe his power and his willingness to provide for his people. Notice he says, thy horses. You know, they all belong to him. They might have had Pharaoh's name on them, but they belong to him. The bow was made, thy bow was made bare. You shot all your weapons. You didn't, you know, there was no shortage of supply. You just used everything you needed. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Selah. Pause and come to think of that. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. You know, it's real sweet that God parted the sea and parted the river, and then whenever Israel needed one, he made one and he brought one in. Isn't that good? He knew how to deal with them. He could make water flow out of a rock, and did. And did. See, his wonderful works, and what he is seeing and praying is all the wonderful things that he has already done for his people. The mountains saw thee and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice and lifted its hands. Isn't that interesting? The waters made a tremendous noise. Can you imagine a sea parting?
like it stood on each side, like though it was lifting and dividing, stood in a heap. It looked like they were complaining about being taken from their natural formation. But what he is saying, it would not matter if they had. God would still do it. See, the mountains can quake, the earth can shake, the rivers can be divided, the sea can be parted. He's done all of these things. Remember what he said, now revive your work in the midst of years. I'm just going to stand here and wait and see what he's going to say, and then I'll know how I respond. Well, he's responding, you see. Verse 11 refers to the day there was no night. You remember Joshua prayed that the sun would stand still so that the Canaanites couldn't escape by night. Y'all remember that, don't you? Joshua chapter 10. The sun and the moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of thine arrows, poetic description, at the radiance of thy gleaming spear. Indignation, thou didst march through the earth in anger, thou didst triumph over nations. I want to tell you something. There's a verse in Isaiah 40. If I read that, I'd surely shout and disgrace you. Are you disgraced when somebody shouts? Isaiah, I think it's chapter 40. And he says, and I'll have to read it, but I will behave, I promise you. One of the most beautiful, absolute, marvelous things. I think it's chapter 40 of Isaiah. Yeah. Oh, my. It starts with verse 11. 40:11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he shall gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom and will gently lead the nursing young. That's Jesus. Now look at the next verse. Who has done it? The one who's going to gently lead. Are y'all hearing me? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by measure? He knows how many grains of sand. He knows how much dust is on my living room coffee table. I saw it yesterday and I was shocked. Doesn't shock God. Man, weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Well, this is ridiculous. You can't weigh mountains. You can't weigh hills. But God knows how high every one of them are. How many rocks is in every one of them? Right. And now it gets good here down here. Who has directed to the Spirit of the Lord? Or who has his counselor been? Who has ever told him anything? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him in the way of understanding? Now, here's what I wanted to get to. Are y'all ready for this next verse? It said, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. Your Bible say that?
Yeah.
The nations are as a drop in the bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on his scales. That's what he thinks about Russia. I just never will cease to be amazed at the Russian situation. The largest nation in the world, you could fit the United States into it 2.5 times and have room again for Texas in another corner. That's sixth grade geography. You couldn't go there. There was no Christianity there. Missionaries couldn't go in there. But one day, not a shot was fired. Nothing happened. But that wall came a tumbling down. Now, if that doesn't illustrate that the nations are a drop in the bucket in his hands, they are nothing to him with whom we have to do. He lifts up the islands like fine dust, and even Lebanon is not enough to burn. You know the mighty trees, the cedars of Lebanon, that's all through the Old Testament. No, it's beasts for enough for burnt offering. You know they burned animals for burnt offering. He said all the animals in Lebanon, that wouldn't amount to anything to him. All the nations are nothing before him. They are regarded as him as less than nothing and meaningless. Well, see, Habakkuk had some of this in his computer. He had some of this in his brain. He knew this mighty, mighty, mighty God that he was dealing with. Verse 12. Oh, man. In indignation thou didst trample the nation, march through the earth, and in anger thou didst trample the nations. They are nothing to him. A speck of dust, a drop in a bucket. That'd preach, wouldn't it, John?
You know, the United States has boasted in lots of accomplishments. We better be careful. Paul said, God say that I would boast in anything except Christ and Him crucified. Jeremiah 9 says, let him who boasts boast, not boast in his might, not boast in his wealth, but boast that he knoweth me, says the Lord. You know, it'd be all right if you just go down through the mall and say, I know Jesus. They might lock you up, but wouldn't it be an exciting thing to get in the paper? I know Jesus. My boast is in Him. My hope is in Him. Well, let me go on. I'm going to finish this, I do believe. One verse 13 is so good. That is, go forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thine anointed. And thine anointed in the Old Testament always points to the Christ. In the Greek mind, he was the anointed one, the Messiah. In the Hebrew mind, he was Yeshua. But they all meant the same thing. The Messiah, in Greek it was the chosen one, in Hebrew it was Messiah. I got that right then, I think. But anyway, what he was talking about, that he is going forth for the salvation of his people, for his anointed one, for the salvation of thine anointed. That is, strike the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to head. I tell you, that's what he did to God's enemies. He just split him from his body up through his head. He defeated him. He crushed him. There is no enemy that can stand against him. Thou didst strike the head of the house of evil and lay him open from thigh to neck. Well, pause and come to think about that. That there's nothing that can stand against his. See, there are three great words there now. Salvation, thy people, thy anointed. Three great concepts there. Salvation to save. Who? Thy people. By whom? Thy anointed. There are people in the world who are God's people. I thought you'd wake up. There are people. God has a people. He has never left himself without witness. And their salvation is that which he has in his eye, and in his plan, and in his hand, by all of his acts of providence. I talked to a young lady this morning. I had gone to visit her where she works, and I had a tape I thought she'd like, so I gave it to her, and she handed it to some fellow that was there who was real sick, and she asked, well, why don't you pray for him? So we prayed for him. I'd have heard another word from him. Now, she called me this morning, and she said that that young man had listened to that tape 30 times. And that he was so excited about it, and his whole life had been changed by listening to that tape. Well, I had no idea. I just knew she needed, you know, I mean, I'd pass her stuff all the time. And she handed it to him. And it was a tape about the Word of the Lord. And the sad story was that she had to tell me that his wife had begun to listen to it, and she lost it. I said, fear not, we'll get another one somewhere. That was the last copy I had. It was a tape of Jack Taylor's on the Word of the Lord. You heard that? Oh, it's a marvelous message. It's just all about the Word of the Lord. But what I'm saying is, you never know how God is going to use something. You see, He provides. He is Jehovah Jireh. In the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen, and in the mountain of the Lord it shall be accomplished, and in the people of the Lord there is a providential moving. Everything that He has planned, He's accomplishing in His providence. Heaven and earth, you see, shall come together when any of the links of God's golden chain be broken. Heaven and earth will come together to make a way for restoration. There is nothing that is spoken against God's people that will ever destroy God's people. I mean, this is stuff Habakkuk is seeing. This is why he becomes a fanatic. He upholds all things, you see, by the word of his power, and everything is subject to him. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, you have no Christianity. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, you'd be afraid to walk out that door. God is in control all the time. Verse 16 here, the feeling that the prophet has. Now, and this is just as natural as it can be. He is scared. He's trembling on the inside. His lips were quivering. He felt like his bones were decaying. And the reason why, he says, because I must wait for all of these horrible things that you say are going to happen.
I have asked you to revive your work in the midst of these years. I remember all the wonderful things that you have done. I know that's nothing impossible with you. I know that your ways are everlasting. Knowing Him and knowing what's ahead does not remove the anxiety of waiting. Now, if you say that you can wait calmly and you know that you don't have any anxiety, we're going to pray for you. Because as long as humanity is humanity, we're going to have some anxious-like concerning. And waiting is the most difficult, isn't it?
Amen.
Just wait and wait. And God doesn't have a clock. He doesn't have a calendar. He is not concerned about how long it takes Him to do something or how quickly He feels He must do it. All time is in His hands. Well, let me get on. And He said, though, I mean, He had a revival. See, He had already talked about the mercy and deliverance of God. Why should He be afraid? Same reason we are. Because He is still in the flesh. He's still a human being. He just doesn't understand why He has to wait, why it has to be. And yet He knows, because of the iniquity of the people, that God's deliverance must come. See, this is the highest degree of being afraid that you can possibly describe. Now, here's a song of victory. After Habakkuk had rehearsed the mighty things that he had known the Lord to do for His people, he began to rejoice. He'd seen them, he'd written them down, and he said, I'm scared, but I tell you what, I tell you, if the fig tree does not blossom. And this is the right response to the afflictions of God. This is why we wanted to even look at this. The song of victory comes forth after he had rehearsed everything he had known that God to do. He began to rejoice. He saw the calamities coming. God has spoken, and he knew God did not speak amiss. But he said, oh my, if you take away all creature comforts, if you take away everything I have, I will rejoice in the Lord. Verse 17 contains it all. The fig speaks of fruit. Food, the vine speaks of wine and enjoyment. The olive speaks of their merchandising for money. The field speaks of grain for the animals, and the flock speaks of the animals themselves. It says, if there ain't nothing left, I'm going to shout anyhow.
Yeah.
You can't interpret that any better than that. Though you take away everything, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I will exult. You know what exult is? I looked in the dictionary. I love the dictionary. It can always tell me something I want to know. I will exult. And it said that's high rejoicing, even with leaping. Glory to God. He said it's all right for you to jump. The dictionary said that. Isn't that exciting? Even with leaping. So if you want to leap, leap. It won't offend anybody but the make-believer at the end of the pew and the devil. If you feel like leaping, leap. In the God of my salvation. See, He is, that is the God of our salvation, has a place prepared in another world, and in this world He's going to make our feet like hinds feet so we can stand against any opposition.
Amen.
We can climb any mountain.
Yeah.
You can eat, you know, a deer doesn't take much, he just eats and nibbles a little bit long. He's a very laid back animal. Just makes us just able to conquer anything. He's my strength. He realized he didn't live by bread alone. So having begun with wondering why the Lord was doing this thing, he said, I'm going to do something that you wouldn't even believe. He tells him what he's going to do. Habakkuk is shocked, and he prays and seeks God's face. And then he said, I have to wait for it, but I'm going to shout all the time. All the time. I want to read something to you that came out of a devotional book called, I probably won't have time, but I want to read just a little bit of it. How irrational it seems. We with whom God has dealt bountifully can understand praising Him, but we should have the greatest report of greatest respect for a man who, under these circumstances that Habakkuk was under, would not complain. To bring it closer to home than in the time of Habakkuk, translate all this into our current experience. Instead of flocks and herds, use profits. Instead of figs and olives, read credit balances. For husbandry, or cattle in its terms, use business and all of its terms. For flocks and stalls, substitute bank balances and securities. For Chaldean invasion, the economic blizzard which is sweeping through the world, and then see where you stand. Did you get that?
Yeah.
You see, figs and olives and oil and cows don't mean anything, does? But credit balances do. Mortgage loans do. Hello? knocking on your door. See, security does. If you and I were afraid that we couldn't meet together here this morning because the stormtroopers or some crazy guys out there would come out there and with guns and kill us, would we be coming here and rejoice? Yeah, if we had our gumption about us, we'd still rejoice. That's one of the most powerful texts for the church, that no matter what God sees fit to do because of the iniquity and the sin of this nation, I am going to rejoice in Him. I am going to continually rejoice in Him. He says, the Lord's my strength. He has made my feet like hinds feet and sets me, makes me walk on high places. And then it ends with saying, for the choir director and the stringed instruments. Well, we used to sing it. You know it on the piano, Dorothy. We don't have time to sing it today. Though the fig tree does not blossom and there be no fruit on the vine, yet will I rejoice in the Lord my God. Well, hurry out lest we get chastised.